If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, as has been announced. We will be considering the importance of fighting the good fight, fighting the good fight. And there are so many things in life which I do not like doing. Maybe some of these things you can relate to. I do not like eating vegetables or salad. It's one thing I don't like doing. I don't like doing my taxes. I don't like cleaning the bathroom or toilet. These are all things I do not like doing, but I must do because they are necessary, they are important. They are vital for aspects of life. Likewise, the idea of fighting, conflict, turmoil, these are not nice things, not enjoyable. We teach children from a young age not to fight, don't we? We say, do not fight. We step in the gap. We break them apart. No one likes the idea of fighting, of conflict. But sometimes fighting is needed. It's crucial and essential. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, we have the verse before us, fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. This is the last message in our series in Timothy. Our series was titled, Ordering the Household of God, or God's House Rules. Timothy has been instructed how to order, or how to manage, or how to lead the church of God, how to set up elders, how to care for widows. And in this last message, we have this instruction to fight. Why is that? Well, we will see that if Timothy is to obey and apply this command well, he'll need to do three things. Firstly, he's going to have to put off. He's going to flee. He has to avoid certain things. But then he will have to man up. He must pursue, embrace, and fight the good fight. But he'll also need to remember who his general, who his captain, his commander is. And so they're the three things we'll be looking at. What we must put off, things where to embrace, and remember who our leader is. So firstly, let's read verse 11 again. Verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Note this. Timothy is first instructed to flee, to avoid, to run away from. And we are reminded that there are good fights and then there are bad fights. Good fights and bad fights. And we must avoid the wrong type of battles, the wrong conflicts. If you have your Bibles open, you will see in verse 4 of chapter 6, we saw this the other week, that false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, they are hungry for controversy. They want to fight. They always want to fight. They're looking for contentions and arguments, and they want to whip up a crowd. They want attention by fighting. He says, don't be like false teachers. Avoid quarreling words. Timothy, do not waste your time. In verse 10, you'll see another type of fight that Timothy must avoid. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, it says. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. If you have done many laps around the sun, if you have lived and walked on this planet, how many fights have you seen based on money? Based on finances, on material things? One of the hardest things about a funeral or of someone dying is not the funeral. That's very hard. But it's the aftermath of the funeral. If someone has left something behind. You're a lawyer, aren't you? You know, apparently the biggest area for legal services these days is probate law. Probate law. Because people are always fighting for money. Says Timothy, don't get involved with a love of money and covetousness. He says in verse 17, tell the rich not to put their trust and hope in these riches. And in verse 20, you will see again this reminder, avoid. Can you see that? Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Today, there are many things people say, this is important, that is important. And much of it is irreverent babble. Things that say, you need to know. That all of these things together just distract us, take us away. Timothy was to flee and avoid the wrong battles. Today, so many are captured, aren't they, by arguments, debates. How many of you have calluses, not from hard work, but from your keystrokes? Because you're all keyboard warriors. You're all debating online. You're like Luther, but instead of tapping a thesis on the door, you're tapping away your arguments online. How many of you have won that argument? That's right. Silence. Pin drop. None. How many of you still trapped in a cage? You know, the cage stage. You are wound up about something. But you don't fight well. Because people say, if that's your doctrine and theology, I don't want any part of that. How many are engaged in foolish speculations, which may or may not be true, but ultimately the way we conduct ourselves undermine the more important truth of Christ crucified and risen from the grave. Friends, others fight for earthly riches, such as promotions, socio-political causes. Every other day there is a march down Pitt Street outside Parliament House, and to be quite honest, none of this will matter in eternity. People fight. People rage. People argue for pay rises, changes of laws. And some of those can be good. But many of these things really do not matter. But you know what they do? They take our eyes off the real fight. The things that we're meant to be focused on. If we don't avoid, if we don't put off, if we don't cut off the wrong battles, we become entangled, as it says in 2 Timothy 2. In worldly affairs, we're distracted and we are unproductive. If you take it to the nth degree, in fact, you can be so drawn into worldly affairs, you can make shipwreck of your faith. And that's the warning in verse 20. First thing we see is to avoid the wrong battles. But before we move on, did you notice where it says how it addresses Timothy? It says he is a man of God. You, O man of God. It's not the first time that phrase or that title is used. It's used to Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, other servants. So this command is primarily for church leaders. You ought to expect your church leaders to fight. To fight the good fight of the faith. Friends, if I'm always curled up in a fetal position, it's not worth following, okay? But it's not just for leaders. It's not just for you to say, oh, the leaders of the church, the elders, the deacons, pastors, they're fighting and we'll just sit here and eat popcorn and see what happens. No. The reason I say that is because in Ephesians 6, you know, the book of Ephesians, Paul writes to who? Just the Ephesian leaders? No. He writes to the Ephesian church. And to the church, he says, you put on the armor of God. In Jude, he addresses brothers and sisters to contend earnestly for the faith. Fighting isn't just for pastors, not just for men of God. Because our enemy is the devil, the evil one. And Satan is happy to attack all and sundry. He is happy to attack rank and file and leaders in the church. Brothers and sisters, are you overly entangled in the things of the world? Are you contentious? Are you fighting for money, for material possessions? You're so engaged in that you are not fighting the right battle that we are called to. Of course, we need to work. We need to provide for our families. We need to provide homes, food, clothing. But if that's the only area that we're fighting in, if our lives are no different to the world, may I suggest we are engaged in the wrong battles. We ought to flee from this. Remember Joseph in Genesis when he was faced with temptations? He saw Potiphar's wife coming for him. He ran away. These are things we're to run away for. We are to be like Lot fleeing from Sodom. Flee and don't look back. I can guarantee every single person in this room will have areas in our lives we must flee from. Don't say I'm waiting for points 2 and 3 because there'll be application. There are things in our lives we are engaged in that we ought not be engaged in. So what is it? What must we cut off? What desires, what passions, what causes us to rage? Like Timothy, flee these things. Flee these things. Second thing we'll look at then is this phrase, fight the good fight of the faith. What does this mean? Well, it reminds us we must focus on the true fight, the good fight. And we can see what these things, what we're fighting for, because it says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. These are aspects of fighting the good fight of the faith. We ought to take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Friends, we're not fighting for healthier bank balances or a bigger house or a promotion. The world does that. If we're to be different, we're to be fighting in the spiritual realm for moral, for ethical, for spiritual dimensions. That's what righteousness, godliness is. Well, what does this look like? Well, firstly, we're to fight for purity in our own lives. You know, it's very easy to fight out there. We've got to sort out the world. Look, I haven't listened to much Jordan Peterson. I don't think I've listened to much at all. But one of the takeaways is he says, and Rich would correct me if I'm here, he'd just basically sort out your own house first, like clean up your bedroom first. Well, I think there's a truism there in the Christian world. We can be so taken up by causes out there, we neglect to take out the logs in our own eyes. We're worried about splinters in everyone else's. But the first battle begins at home, in your life, in my life. There's a spiritual battle in my flesh, in my soul. I'm faced with temptation each day, and we must fight that and defeat that by God's grace. We're to engage in hand-to-hand combat, putting sin to death in our lives. That's what Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, doesn't he? He says, if we're tempted by these things, cut it off. And he's not saying cut off someone else's hand. He's saying cut off your hand. Pluck out your eye. Because that's where the battle starts. That's where we must see gospel transformation in our lives. Timothy, you need to be an upright man of God, because if your life is like Swiss cheese, there's lots of holes in it, what comes out of your mouth means nothing. Means nothing. That's the first forum, the first front. The battle for purity and holiness and sanctification in our lives. But we're also to exercise faith, love, and hope in the public square. And again, that doesn't mean town hall. It doesn't necessarily mean online. It's amongst our family. It's amongst our friends. It's in our workplace. The number of times I have heard people share their testimonies because someone in the workplace spoke to them about the gospel is an amazing thing. But what does the world want us to do in the modern workplace? You can't speak about your God here. No. This is a secular space. Former elder in this church, I recall one of his stories, and someone said to him, "You can't talk about Jesus here." He says, "Why not? Jesus was here before you or I was." You know what's happening here? The world wants us to be silent, embarrassed, ashamed about our God. They want us to curl up. They want us to hoist up a flag of white surrender. They call for a ceasefire. Shh, don't talk about your God. Don't talk about your Jesus. But they are more than happy to talk about the emptiness and death and destruction out there and say that is good news. Brothers and sisters, we have far better news. Glorious news. The best news in the world is done. Worse than done. It's because people eat that up and they think they have life. But no, we have something better. We speak of a Saviour. A Saviour who gave up his life for sinners such as us. We're to fight darkness with light, falsehood with truth, fight evil with good. Can I give you an example? Tomorrow when you go into the workplace, they're going to ask you, what did you do over the weekend? How many of you will say, I went to church? I did some shopping, some things around the house. Some people here went to church. How many would say, I came to worship the living God? I came to worship the risen Saviour. Now, the world wants us to shut up about our Jesus. Who's happy to say, I'm thankful? You know, there was a season in America called Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving's great. Would it be better to say, I'm thankful to God, to the triune God, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Oh, friends, the world is very bold and proud about things they ought to be ashamed of. And we have the best news in the world, and the world has convinced us by their propaganda that we need to hide that light under a bushel. I say, extinguish that light because it's not welcome here. No, friends, even in our thanksgiving, when we speak about the things we have been engaged in, we're to humbly and graciously speak of what the Lord has done for us. So are we in these fights, home and away? When was the last time you spoke about your God outside of church, outside of your family? If that's not a regular occurrence, we are absent without leave. We are not in the fight. We ought to be advancing the kingdom in our personal lives, praying for God to sanctify, mould us, shape us, putting to death sin in our lives, and with our clear conscience, knowing that Christ has died for us, we seek to be salt and light around us. So how are we to fight? Well, there's a danger that we just employ the weapons and strategies and tactics of this world. But let me, can you please turn with me to Ephesians 6 if you have your Bibles? Ephesians 6. When Paul addresses a church in Ephesus. And remember, Ephesians talks about the wonder of God's sovereign election, how he Those who are born to eternal condemnation, transferred from kingdom of darkness to light. We've heard of the heights and the depths and the widths of God's love. And then at the end of this, he says, Ephesians 6, how does he finish it off? So much has been achieved for us in Christ Jesus. Then verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evils in the heavenly places. Well, how are we to do that? How are we to fight? Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Friends, we don't have time to unpack Ephesians 6. There is much to meditate on. I would encourage you to think about that when you have a moment later today or during this week. But here we, in summary, the battle is fierce. There are fiery darts coming our way. The enemy is cunning. He doesn't believe in the Geneva, code of war. No. He's cunning. He's a dirty fighter. But Ephesians 6 reminds us that we don't fight with weak or empty hands. We don't have homemade weapons. But in Ephesians 6, we're reminded God opens this door, this armory, and he says, go in there. I have prepared for you all that you need to fight this battle. Are we prepared to walk through the door? Are we prepared to suit up with this whole armor of God? Or have we just heard the call to fight and we don't have time to suit up? We're just going to fight with our empty hands. I've done that many times. I know how it ends. It doesn't end well. It's not worth the sequel. God has prepared for us a whole suit of armor. Now, it doesn't mean that the devil won't attack us, but we are protected. We are secure. God has fully equipped us in Christ Jesus and has enabled us to fight. Brothers and sisters, can I say this is a corrective, an urgent corrective to what I call passive Christianity. Passive Christianity. You know that there are many aspects of salvation, many aspects of it, but the one aspect of salvation that we do focus on, perhaps at the expense of others, is a doctrine called justification by faith. Justification by faith alone. And that's an important doctrine. It is the doctrine that we are made right and accepted in the eyes of a holy God because Christ the Son has taken our sins, our guilty sins, he has paid the penalty for our sins, and he has imputed or given to us his righteousness. Justification by faith alone. Important doctrine. But that is not all of salvation. Salvation also includes sanctification, which positionally makes us set apart. God holds us up and says, these are my trophies of grace. And I want these trophies to look more and more like my Son. The doctrine of sanctification. We need to recover this because it is that doctrine by God's grace where he molds us and shapes, he chips away the things that don't look like his Son. No. Today we're very passive. We say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And instead of taking up my cross, there's a very comfortable life that I want and I need because I deserve it. Friends, that is a modern heresy. It is not the gospel of the Bible. I received in the mail the other day a little volume called Fox's Book of Martyrs, and the word martyr is actually witness. That book has wonderful features like Hebrews 11 of great exploits of the people of God. But in all that reading, I don't read of comfortable Christians. History forgets comfortable, complacent Christians, those who just live according to the world. No, brothers and sisters, the gospel calls us to work out our salvation. Not work for. We don't earn our salvation. No. Because God has saved us, He has saved us for good works that He has prepared for our hands to do. So don't get calluses on your fingers, on your keyboards. Get calluses on your hands, on my hands, washing each other's feet. Serving our neighbours, cooking meals. Upstairs need some vacuuming, hint, hint. My team, that's another story. But this also corrects not just passive Christianity, it corrects defeatist and alarmist Christianity. How many of us watch the news, look around us, the new HR policies coming in, and we go, oh no, another bad thing that's happening. The world, the sky is falling. Our media, our hearts, we excel at anxiety, fearfulness, depression, depressed by our failures, anxious about our situation. We become hopeless, or we feel hopeless. Well, the gospel of our risen King, remember, he died on the cross, was crucified, but 3 days later he rose up, triumphant. Our greatest fear in this life is not that we can't pay off our mortgage, surely not. It's not CPI inflation. Surely that's not our greatest fear. Our greatest fear should be death and judgment. But on that first resurrection Sunday, Jesus says, I've got this. I have dealt with this. I have triumphed over the grave. I have paid the price, and it is satisfying to the Father. If he has dealt with our greatest fears, then whatever fears drive us, may I humbly suggest that they are idols that need to be put to death. Whatever those fears are. If the resurrection does not give you hope, does not address that fear that you or I have is an idol that needs to be crushed, needs to be dealt with by the help and grace of our God. No, our God gives us marching orders, very clear, fully equips us and has secured the victory. Few people, I don't think anyone here likes the idea of fighting, but this is the spiritual reality. You take your Bibles, you take the first two chapters out, and maybe the last chapter, and every other chapter, which is a record of this creation, tells us there is spiritual warfare. Until the Lord returns, there is spiritual warfare. But the good news is Jesus has triumphed. Jesus has triumphed. Brothers and sisters, can you afford to daydream in a war zone? You know that there are many conflict areas around the world these days. Can you imagine just walking around, smelling the roses? I don't know. It doesn't make sense, does it? If you are on active duty, as I am on active duty, we are alert. We are focused on Christ's kingdom. Now, the final point I want to make is remember who is giving these instructions. Who is giving the instructions to Timothy? Now, because of pride in my heart, perhaps your heart, when people ask us to do something, whether we're a child being asked by parents, an employee being asked by a supervisor, a boss, or maybe the government asks us to do things that we don't want to do, sometimes we go, yeah, I don't really feel like it. They don't understand my situation. It's too burdensome. Don't they know? When Paul addresses Timothy, did you notice the word there? Look, search for it. Please, will you kindly do this? It is not a request. The request to fight is a charge from Almighty God. Let's read this together. Read verse 13. That's Ephesians. I'll go back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I charge you in the presence of God. This is not a polite request. This is a direct command, a charge from our God, who is a general. The Americans would say commander-in-chief. We can just call him our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice how he describes this God, the one who gives life to all. Implication: there is no one in this room that does not owe their life to God. Now, I appreciate there are some visitors here who may dispute that. That's your prerogative to dispute. May I suggest to you there is something far more glorious than bits of stardust coming together to create you, than the fact that we have been created by the very fingers of God. And first and foremost of his mind, when he spoke, he decreed that you and I would come into this world. If you take the fact that you are here by accident or by chance, the fact that you will die one day, accident or chance, please do not expect anyone to weep. Because that's just being illogical, not consistent with your worldview. If you come in by chance, you die by chance, c'est la vie. But the reason we do weep is because we know there is purpose and meaning to life, because God has given us life. Every single one of us. Some of us have lived those lives well, some of us poorly. But every life is attributed to God. And that's what this verse is saying. We all owe our lives to God. He knows our frame. He made you. He sustains you. At any point, you can say, finished. And who are we to say, oh, no, I want extra time? He knows us because he made us. He knows what's going to happen to you tomorrow, if there is a tomorrow, and the next day. But for believers, because we know that he has redeemed us, rescued us, purchased us, there is an added reason to fight the good fight of faith, to hear our captain call. Because he knows us, not just as creatures, but he knows us as his children. If you cannot call God your father, then you are still a stranger to grace. And I would implore you to consider coming to Jesus. Because one of the saddest things physically in this world is to see a child without a family. Isn't it? We see that physically. We affirm that physically. But spiritually, if you're walking around this world by yourself, with no heavenly Father, the Father says, come to him. Repent of your sins, believe, and you will be adopted into his family. But for believers, look at this wonderful thing. We know how our parents have cared for us, imperfectly, yet they cared for us. How much more our heavenly Father? If we are tired, if we are weary, will our Father care for us? Will he take that burden? Will he give us rest? When we don't know what to say in the workplace, in a discussion, a heated discussion amongst family and friends, does he not promise to help us by giving us his Spirit? No, the one who sends us out into battle is not some distant God, but it is our Father. And he knows our situation. He knows our inability. And yet he still sends us out. Because he says, I will equip you. But note also, he will appear again. And when he appears again, he will weigh up our works. Again, not that we are saved by our works. But in parallel to that, our works will be weighed up. God does settle accounts. Will we be ready? Will we be counted good and faithful servants? And notice this, our commander has gone before us. Let's see this in verse 16. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can be seen. To him be honor and eternal dominion. I was teaching scripture at a local school the other day, and I asked them, what has been the most successful empire or government or society on earth? How long did they last? I don't know. Was it the Romans, the British? I had no idea. What I do know is I have a start date and an end date. Whether it's decades or 3 or 4 or 5 centuries, they have a set. But here this speaks of eternal dominion. Eternal. That means there's no beginning, no end. When Christ reigns and rules, it will be forever. And it will cover every square inch, not just of this world, but of all of creation. This is the one who commands us to go, to fight the good fight. In summary, we need to learn to fear our God again. We need to remember he sits on the throne, not politicians, not society's social norms, not the influences of this world. They too will be dethroned. We need to learn to fear God again. We have spent far too much time listening to enemy propaganda, because that's what happens in warfare, the lies of the world. And in a sense, it makes sense that perhaps the world has no fear of God, but as his children, we ought to rightly fear him. Love him and fear him as our Father. Now, before I wrap up, just a word to those who may not be lovers of Jesus. If you are not a believer, and some of the things I'm about to say may offend, it's not my intention to unnecessarily offend. But the Bible does say that the gospel does carry some offense because it challenges our pride. And every single believer here was once offended by the gospel until Christ conquered our hearts. So please don't take this in that it's just about you. If you are not a believer, you ought to be very concerned. Because we are all sinners. No exception here. The youngest in utero, the oldest. We're all sinners. And we can acknowledge that, but the reality is this God is a holy God. A holy God that cannot look upon sinners without a mediator. And if you are currently against God, the Bible says you're on the wrong side. You're in enemy territory. You're fighting a losing battle. Doesn't matter how good your superannuation is, how many kids you have, how big your block of land is, you're on the losing side. And Jesus has come and said, I offer you terms of surrender. His first command to you is to repent and believe. Repentance is a turning away. He says, look at your sin, look at your life and say, what does that amount to? And the Bible says all of that amounts to is death. But death is not the end of it. After death comes a judgment. And there is this bizarre picture in the Bible about hell, which talks about where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. Well, what's that about? In ancient worlds, when people died, they would burn the bodies. Then what would happen? Once the bodies are dead, that's it. Or they bury them and the worm eats them up, and then the worm no more, moves on. The picture of hell in the Bible is very stark, it's very dark, it's very frightening, and it is real and it is true. Punishment in eternity is eternal. But you don't. God places you in a corner that you might reach out to him. And if you reach out to him, if you call upon his name, he will not turn you away. Although we ought to be damned, although we ought to be consumed by fire, Jesus is described as the friend of sinners. That is, he has come to befriend you, to bring you into the kingdom. So you must repent, you must turn from your sins, as many people in this room have. But if you turn to him, you will be welcomed. You will be embraced. You will be welcomed. You will be given prize seat at the table. There is a large banquet feast where we'll eat and feast for all eternity together, where every tribe and tongue come. What a wonderful promise. They talk about Black Friday sales and, oh, look, this is the best deal. Like dust. That's like dust. Now, friends, Jesus Christ has secured a salvation, an eternal salvation we do not deserve, but he offers it up freely. So please, can I implore you, come to him, believe upon him and be saved. Conclusion, we live in times of spiritual warfare. There is a spiritual battle raging. Which side are you on? There are some who have firmly said, I'm on the Lord's side. And there are others who say, I'm firmly against. There are some who say, I'm sitting on the fence trying to work it out. A couple of things about this fence. It's a shoddily made fence, and the fence is owned by Satan. So when that fence comes down, you're not just going to get splinters, but you will have lost your soul. You cannot afford to sit on that fence. Today is the day of salvation. Today, Jesus Christ opens up his arms and says, come to me. I have taken the sins of my people. Be one of mine. But if we are one of those who says, I'm for Jesus. I've been through the waters of baptism. I profess Christ. I'm a member of his church. And the question is, how are we engaged in the battle? Are we still trifling with lesser things? If so, cut them off, avoid them, put them to one side. And know that we need to engage in the battle privately, by putting sin to death and publicly being a witness for our God and our Saviour. May God grant us the grace to fight the good fight of faith. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are humbled by your words. Those of us who know you confess that too often we are not engaged in the right fight. We're fighting for the wrong things. Or we're distracted, or we're just too relaxed. Lord, help us to go into that armory that you have prepared, to put on the armor of God and fight as we have been called. Lord, may we not fight for our own kingdoms, but may we be single-minded in fighting for you, our Lord and our God, Christ the risen King. Father, we also want to pray for those who are wrestling with terms of surrender. Lord, cause their knees to bow. Give them new hearts, we pray. Help them find fullness of joy at your feet. Help them know the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of their consciences, a new heart, a new life, new relations. May you give them faith, hope, and love. And on that great day, may there be people in that great banqueting hall that turn to you this day. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.